Let's open our Bibles to Philippians, the second chapter. Ever had a conversation with somebody about Jesus, and then in the conversation they say, okay, well, I believe Jesus was a good man and an inspiring leader, and I think that he was probably a prophetic voice to his generation and a good example for everybody to follow, but I'm not prepared to say he was God, certainly not that, not even the Son of God. I saved an article a few years back from Time Magazine, and the article was about the Jesus Seminar, this new group of purported scholars that meet twice a year, and they actually vote on the words that Jesus spoke in the New Testament. And they cast their votes to see if he really said them or not. And these folks will have a series of beads, different colors, and they will vote on a text saying, he definitely said that, or he probably said that, or he probably didn't say that, or he definitely didn't say that. And they cast their votes, and they come up with their own style, version of the New Testament, and their own ideological viewpoint as to who Jesus was. The article said, using the Jesus Seminar, he may have been a carpenter. He was probably illiterate, and he belonged to a low caste of artisans. He did not preach salvation from sin through sacrifice. He never cured any diseases. As for the other miracles, no loaves and fishes, no water into wine, no raising of Lazarus from the dead, and certainly no resurrection. What happened to his body then? Most likely it was consumed by wild dogs. Who was the historical Jesus? That's a question, of course, that has had many opinions ever since he first came here, ever since he was born. There were the wise men from the east who came to Jerusalem and said, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? We have seen a star in the east. We have come to worship him. But then there were the Pharisees that lived in Jerusalem, and Nicodemus was their representative. He came to Jesus by night and said, we know that you are a teacher come from God. So one group says he's the King of the Jews. Another group says, well, we'll acknowledge he's a teacher come from God. But they didn't keep that opinion. Later on, the tide turned in Jerusalem, and they said that he was an illegitimate child, born of fornication, in their own words, as the hostility grew. Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, he was the one that killed John the Baptist, said, ah, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. You know, he's come to haunt me after what I've done to him. Then there was the family of Jesus, his brothers and sisters, his mother, who came to visit him one time, wanted a private audience, didn't get it because the scripture says Jesus was so busy he hadn't taken the time to eat. And the text says, when his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him home with them. He's out of his mind, they said. But then there was Peter, who on one occasion said, I know who you are. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The section that's before us this morning, and we left off with verse 4, beginning with verse 5 on down, is continuing the thought that Paul opened the chapter with, which was how to get along with other believers. We're in this family of God. We should show humility and servanthood and love. And he uses several examples in the texts after this. He speaks about himself and Timothy and Epaphroditus, all as examples of love, all as examples of humility. But he begins with the ultimate example, that is Jesus Christ. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he speaks about what are considered to be some of the greatest, if not the greatest, verses of Scripture in all of the New Testament on the identity of Jesus Christ. Who he is, who he was, what he did, what happened to him after his death. And so, this week and next week, we're going to probe these verses and look at his identity. Paul's favorite subject, I got to say, and I think we mentioned it before, his favorite subject was Jesus Christ. He mentions him all the time. Every letter, that's the center of it. Though it has different themes, it's always back to Jesus. It's like the little boy who was raised in the pastor's home, and his mom said that he had to wash his hands. He'd been playing out in the dirt, and he said, "You go wash your hands. There's germs that hide in that dirt." And he walked away and said, "Germs in Jesus. Germs in Jesus. That's all I ever hear around this house, and I've never seen either one." Well, if you ever read Paul the Apostle, that's all you hear. Not germs, but Jesus. You hear about him a lot. And I hope that from today's study and next week, you'll see, in a sense, Jesus better than ever before. Because you'll never appreciate what he has done until you know exactly who he is. Jesus gave his disciples a test, an examination. We would consider it a fairly easy one. It only had two questions. First question was sort of generic. He said, "Who do people say that I am?" They said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Other folks think you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then Jesus made it very personal. Second question on the examination, the ultimate question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter was right. "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who is Jesus Christ to you personally? I will say that that is the hinge. The answer to that question in your life personally forms the hinge for your eternal destiny. Until that question is settled, you will never be settled. A.W. Tozer once appropriately wrote, "We do not preach Christ with a comma after his name as though waiting for something else. We do not preach Christ with a dash after his name as though leading to something else, but we preach Christ, period." So did Paul. In fact, he died for that period in his life. You'll notice in your bulletin you have no outline that I gave you. I gave you some scriptural references, tools that you could use in the future. And the reason I didn't put the outline in there is because it is so simple. I'll just tell it to you. This is about Jesus Christ. Who was he? His divinity, his humility, his humanity. That's it. We want to look at those three things this morning. His divinity, his humility, his humanity. Though it's a basic and a simple outline, because of the nature of this study, it will require your rapt attention to get it. Let's first of all look at the text. Let's read it through. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Now, this is quite a statement coming from a Jewish rabbi who at one time was radically against Jesus Christ, to give him this identity. Now, a lot of people throughout history have said a lot of things about Jesus, not only those in the New Testament, but Napoleon, for example, said Jesus was more than a man, but he didn't finish it up by saying what he was exactly. Strauss, the German rationalist, said that Jesus was the highest model of religion. The French atheist Renan said Jesus was the greatest among the sons of men. And there was even a film in the 60s that said he was Jesus Christ superstar. But all of these fail to give the full-orbed description of his person. First of all, Jesus Christ was and is God. That's what it says here. Who being in the form of God? And you say, "Now wait a minute. Why did Paul put it that way? Why did he say in the form of God? Why didn't he just say, if he meant it, Jesus was God?" He did. But he did it more forcefully than just saying that. Let me explain. Who being in the form of God? The word form, morphe, we think of morph. You know, somebody morphs into something. And so we think of that as an outward form that changes. The Greek word morphe means not the outward form, but the essence or nature or character which never changes. There was another Greek word Paul did not use that meant outward form that changes. That's the Greek word schema. Schema means size, shape, outward form. But Paul said, who being in the essence, nature, and character, the morphe, the unchangeable essence, God. Example. As human beings, we have a morphe that never changes. We are from birth to death, essentially humanity. We're human beings. That never changes. We also have a schema, different outward forms that change. First, we're a zygote. Then we grow into an embryo. Then a fetus. Then a baby. Then a toddler. Then an adolescent. Then an adult. Then a geriatric. There's different forms outwardly, but we're still humans. So Paul was saying that Jesus possessed the unchangeable, essential nature of God. That's why the New International Version renders it, who being very nature God. And it's in the present tense, present active, being. What he was saying in totality is, he always has been and at present continues to be in nature God. That's why Jesus could say without batting an eyelash, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The point is clear. Jesus never became God. He was God before he came to the earth, and he remained God afterwards. His deity was pre-Bethlehem, pre-manger, pre-Mary, who being in the very form or nature God. Now, some people will say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. New Testament, if you read the Gospels, there's never an indication where he said he was or people thought he was. Really? What Bible do you read? It was Jesus who in the beginning of his ministry said, worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Then he turns right around and receives the worship of Thomas, who knelt before him and said, my Lord and my God. He didn't say, no, Thomas, actually, that's not accurate. You can't do this. This isn't cool. He received the worship. Or how about the time Jesus was teaching in the house and there was a commotion heard overhead and they took some tiles out of the roof and you know the story, the four friends lowered the guy down on ropes and just disturbed the whole Bible study. Jesus was maybe on a roll and all of a sudden the guy gets let down. Everybody's looking. Jesus turns to the man and says something very interesting. He says, my son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees went, oh, only God can say that. Only God can forgive sin. Yeah, that would be the point. And Jesus went on to make that point very clear. They got no argument from him. Only God can forgive sins. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, listen to this, before Abraham was, I am. You go, what? That's not good English. Ah, but it's truth. It's good theology. Before Abraham existed, I am. The eternal Old Testament formula for timelessness. And his enemies understood what he was saying. John chapter 5, the Pharisees sought to kill him because he said God was his Father, listen, continually making himself equal with God. Then, same chapter, they took stones to kill him. They picked up rocks. They were about ready to stone him. And Jesus said, no, wait. Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these good works do you stone me? And they said, we're not stoning you because of a good work, but because of blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. They clearly understood what he was claiming to be in their context. Let's face it. If Jesus Christ was not God, then he deserves an Academy Award. Because those he acted in front of clearly understood his message. And that is this converted rabbi's words. Who being in very nature God. I had a Jehovah Witness knock on my door not too long ago. So I opened the door, and I knew how it was going to go because I know the training they have received. And so I thought, I'll just cut to the chase. So let's talk about Jesus Christ and who he was. Jesus was God in human flesh. Oh no, he wasn't. Never said it. The Bible never says that. I said, okay, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I knew what he was going to say, and he said it. He goes, well, that's not true. It doesn't say the Word was God. In the original Greek, it says Jesus was a God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's what it says in the original Greek. I said, really? I didn't know that. I said, could you hold, stay right there. So I went into my study, and I got my Greek New Testament, and I opened it up to the first verse of John 1, and I held it up to him, and I said, now, let's go through it in the Greek. NRK, ein halagos, kai halagos ein prostan theon, kai theos ein halagos. And he just stared at me. It doesn't have any kind of an article, God. So now listen carefully. If it does say Jesus was a God, now you have two gods, and you have bigger problems than you first came to this door with. Second, in the Greek language, there is the absence of the definite article. Instead of ha theos, ein halagos, it's theos, ein halagos, just God, without the article, was the Word. That's because there's a linguistic construction for emphasis so that it means the Word, as to his essence, character, and nature, is the very God. That's what it says. That's what it means in the Greek. When we first bought this building and we began to occupy it, I wanted to make some changes. One of the changes I decided I was going to make is to move a wall. It was that wall in particular, at least a portion of it. And so we got the building, and I said, I'm going to take that wall out. And they go, oh, no, you're not. Oh, yes, I am. Listen, we bought this building, and we can do whatever we want. And he said, well, let me rephrase that. You can't take that wall out without this building collapsing. It's a weight-bearing wall. I said, oh, you're right. I guess I can't take it out. So we didn't. And here we are. In Christianity, if you remove the deity of Jesus Christ, it will collapse. It is part and parcel of the truth that marks essential Christianity. Now, it's not easy to explain. Men have wrestled and women have wrestled throughout history with the whole idea of the deity of Christ, the dual nature of Jesus. You might say to try to explain it, you'll lose your mind. To explain it away, you could lose your soul. So we have to be careful. His divinity is clearly set forth, not only here, but many other places. Next, let's look at his humility. His humility. Now, this forms the very core of Paul's point. In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's saying, look who Jesus was and is and what he became for our sakes. That is humility. Think like that. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now it says that he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He's using a word picture. Robbery means to seize something by force and carry it away, to snatch, to grasp. A thief would come in and plunder the spoil and grab something by force and run away with it, never let it go. That's the idea. Paul is simply reinforcing the previous phrase. He's saying that since equality with God was so truly Jesus' own possession, he didn't have to grasp it and hold on to it by force. He never had some ambition to become God like Satan did and face the repercussions, because he was God in his very nature. But then it says, but he made himself of no reputation. Now we're peeling the curtains back and getting behind the scenes of the incarnation. But he made himself of no reputation. Some of you who are read theologically have heard of the kenosis. The kenosis. It's a theological term that means the emptying. The self-humility and the self-emptying of Christ. It comes from this word in this verse. He made himself of no reputation. Ekenosin is the Greek word. To empty oneself, or to empty something like you'd empty a vessel. Jesus came to our planet, to our culture. He spoke human language. He emptied himself. Now here is the debate. What exactly did he empty himself of? And people have fought and fought over this. He emptied himself of this, of that. He did not empty himself of deity. He couldn't. He's in the very morphe, form, essential nature of God. He can't ever be less than what he is. He did not exchange his deity for humanity. Because while he walked the earth, he did things that said things that God would do and say. Like rising from the dead and walking on the water and making claims that we have just mentioned. I'll tell you what he did empty himself of. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity. Carefully listen to that. Not deity. He didn't empty himself of that. He emptied himself of the privileges, the prerogatives of deity. One of them being glory. That's why in the 17th chapter of John, when Jesus is praying with his Father, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." See what that means? He gave up the face-to-face glory that he had with the Father for this dirty earth. He gave up the incessant praises and adoration of the angels for the scorns and the ridicule and the spit of men. He emptied himself. He gave up. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity. He also emptied himself of his independent authority. Meaning, while he was on the earth, he was in submission to the Father. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me." And you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's struggling and he says, "If it's possible, Lord, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So he emptied himself of independent authority while he was on this earth. He was in very nature God. He had all the prerogatives as being God, all of the rights. He didn't grasp them. He laid them aside. Not his deity, but the privileges, some of the prerogatives. You know, Jesus could have threatened people with cosmic annihilation. "Better watch it, Pharisee, or you'll be toast. You know, I'm kind of at my edge today." He didn't do that. He didn't hang on the cross and say, "Wait till after the resurrection. You'll get it." He didn't do that. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity. The incarnation then is God, the Son, laying aside his robes of glory and stepping into our world from heaven to earth. How? In a blaze of glory, in a light, with a PA system hung from the sun and the moon and the stars. "I'm coming down." No. The angel spoke to a few shepherds in the middle of nowhere. But he wasn't born in the best hospital in the Roman Empire with the best physicians attending him. He came, as it says, a bond slave, a little peasant baby born in a barn. That's the emptying of Christ. Turn with me to John's Gospel. Go left. John's Gospel, the 13th chapter, a familiar story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. But I think you'll see it in a new light this morning. You'll see that Jesus didn't just care about washing dirty feet. He was giving an example of his love, and it was an illustration of what he had already done in a greater way. It says in John 13, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil already having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel which he was girded." Then, of course, he has the incident with Peter, and he pronounces that they are clean. Verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" And of course, he says, "I have served you, I have loved you, you should do that to one another." But what an illustration of what he had already done in greater capacity coming to this earth. Verse 4, he rose up from supper. In a greater way, you might say, he had risen up from his throne in glory. Same verse, he laid aside his garments, even as he had laid aside the prerogatives of his deity, his celestial glory. He took a towel and girded himself. That's the job of a bond servant. A household slave would wrap the towel around the waist, bend down, and wash feet. He poured water in a basin, verse 5, began to wash. In a few hours, his blood would be poured out for the sin of the world. And then verse 12, he sat down again. Hebrews 1:3 says, "When he by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That is a little illustration before his disciples of what the incarnation was all about. Now, back to Philippians. This is the part that Paul is making personal. He is applying it to the church. "Let this mind be in you." Here's Jesus, our ultimate example. Deity and humility. He humbled himself. Last week, we talked about selfish ambition and conceit, and we said that that was the nature of Satan. In fact, we said, you're never more like the devil than when you are selfish. The opposite side of the coin is now given. You're never more like Jesus than when you humbly serve another person. That was his characteristic in his humility. Back in the early days of the stagecoach, they were selling first, second, and third class tickets on the same stagecoach. And a guy walked up to buy a ticket, and he noticed that there were different prices, but all the seats looked alike. So he said, "I'm no dummy. I'm not going to pay for a first-class ticket." He bought a third-class ticket, got on the coach, all the seats alike, exactly the same. He thought, "I'm glad I saved some money." Until the stagecoach got to a steep hill, and it stopped. And the driver said, "If you're in first class, retain your seats. If you're in second class, get out and walk. If you're in third class, get out and push." And he thought, "Oh, I get it. That's what they mean by third class. I got to push and help this stupid thing up the hill." When God came in human flesh to this earth, he did not come like we think God should have come. He came third class to push, not first class, not like I'd like a gold lined hospital room, thank you. After all, this is God being born. He came third class. In fact, he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Now let's apply that. We could use in the kingdom of God more third class citizens, more people who are willing to push and help others rather than just live for ourselves. That's Paul's central point here. It's been well said that the measure of a man isn't the number of his servants, but the number of the people he serves. Third and finally, we look at his humanity. His divinity, his humility, now his humanity. Verse 7, the second part, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. What a stooping from deity to humanity, from humanity to infamy, the death on the cross. He made himself of no reputation. Now it says he humbled himself. And what did he do? It says he took the form of a bondservant. Stop. Same word, right? Form of God, form of a bondservant. Same exact Greek word, morphe. The essential nature of humanity Jesus took to himself. Not just the outward form, not just the schema. He wasn't a phantom. And I say that because throughout church history, some have erroneously said, well, Jesus came to this earth, but he really wasn't a man. I mean, if he's God, he came as a phantom. He looked like a man, but and they have stories that he would walk on the sand but not leave footprints. Fanciful stories, not biblical stories. But Paul said, well, he was in very nature God, but here it says he was in very nature man. He took on the morphe of a bondslave as a man. He set aside his glory. He set aside the prerogatives of his nature, but he maintained divinity. But he was a man. A few years ago, there was a song by Joan Osborne. It was very, very popular. If you listen to any radio at all, even television, it was on a lot. What if God was one of us? Remember that song? What if God was one of us? Da-na-na-na. Forget it. Anyway, people thought, oh, that's a novel concept. Well, the song quickly deteriorates after the first phrase. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to find his way or make his way home. A novel concept? Hardly. God did become a man. He was one of us. That is the incarnation, but he's certainly not a slob like we are. He's not lost like we are. In fact, he's trying to find us. But he did come in human flesh. One author says, when God chose to reveal himself, he did so through a human body. The tongue that called forth the dead was a human one. The hand that touched the leper had dirt under its nails. The feet upon which the woman wept were calloused and dusty. And his tears? Oh, don't miss those tears. They came from a heart as broken as yours or mine has ever been. So people came to him. My, how they came. They came at night. They touched him as he walked down the street. They followed him around the sea. They invited him into their homes. They placed their children at his feet. Why? Because he refused to be a statue in a cathedral or a priest in an elevated pulpit. Instead, he chose to be Jesus. Here's the incarnation. The incarnation is not the subtraction of divinity, but the addition of humanity. Two natures in one person, fully God and fully man. It's what theologians call the hypostatic union, theanthropos, God-man together. Not a good man. I believe Jesus was a good man. Oh no, he was the God-man, not just a good man. That's what makes him absolutely unique. Granted, his deity was veiled, but not void, veiled by his humanity. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, embodies this when he said in the song we sing every Christmas, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. It is this truth that we're reading embodied in the Christmas song. So it was deity veiled by humanity, but he was God in heaven, he was God in the womb, he was God when he walked the dusty roads, and he was God on the cross. Never did his divinity, his deity, leave him. But he humbled himself. He became a man. Now, in the Bible, there are many times, we can't cover them all, but many times when Jesus' humanity and deity were both seen, where he would display humanity and then turn right around and display divinity. Example, it says that Jesus sent his disciples in a boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he sequestered himself alone, and he prayed. That is humanity. Deity doesn't have to depend, doesn't need to pray. Jesus depended on his Father because he emptied himself. That's humanity. But then it says, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus comes walking on the water to his disciples. That's deity. Hey, guys. How are you? Because when Peter tried to do it, he sunk. He did it for a second because he was trusting in the strength of the deity, the one who said, come. Another example, Jesus went to Lazarus' home after he was dead a few days. He was buried already, and Mary and Martha, his sisters, come out weeping. If you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And it says, Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Sense of deep emotion. That was humanity. He felt. He was torn up inside. In fact, it says Jesus wept. That's humanity. There's no tears in heaven. I didn't get that from the Eric Clapton song, by the way. It's in the scripture. But then he said, take the stone away. And Martha said, what? He's been dead 3-4 days. By now he stinks. And he spoke into that empty tomb or that very occupied tomb with the stone rolled away. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he got up. That is deity on display. Or the time Jesus and his disciples got into the boat, went across the Sea of Galilee, it says Jesus was so exhausted, he fell asleep in the boat. Then a great storm came up, and these seasoned fishermen became very scared and says, Lord, don't you care? Save us. Jesus stood up, rebuked the waves, rebuked the wind, instant calm. What could be more human than falling asleep when you're exhausted? What could be more divine than standing up and saying, knock it off? So much so that the disciples, do you remember what they said afterwards? They said, what manner of man is this that the wind and the sea obey him? Answer, he's the God-man. Not just a good teacher. The God-man. Now, why am I beating this? Why is this so important? Because redemption depends upon it. That's why. Redemption depends upon it. This is the Jesus of the Bible. Being a man, he entered into fully our human experience and he died as a human. As God, he was the perfect sinless sacrifice and rose from the dead, conquering death. That's why. Does it sound perplexing? That's an understatement. Does it sound confusing? Yes. Why do you think Paul wrote to Timothy and said, without question, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh? He said, well, I don't understand this. Neither do I. I'm declaring it. I don't completely understand it. And could you expect us to? Here we are, finite beings grasping infinity. It's like going down to the Pacific Ocean with a cup saying, I'm going to put it all in here. No, you won't. You'll be frustrated. Think of it. Jesus Christ hungered as a man, but he fed the hungry as God. He was thirsty as a man, and yet he says, whoever comes to me and is thirsty can drink. He was weary, and yet he is our rest. He paid taxes, yet he was the King of Kings. He prays, and yet he hears our prayers. He weeps, and yet he dries our tears. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeems the world. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. He dies, and yet he gives life to those who believe in him. So that Joan Osborne song, what if God was one of us? Well, he was, Joan, but why was he? Not because he's on a bus lost, but because we're lost. God isn't, we are. The old saying says, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? God is in the business of revealing himself through creation, through his word, through his people. And he is unique. Because this Jesus is the Jesus of the New Testament. God, in flesh, humbling himself to show us love. It goes without saying, this kind of Jesus can still change lives. It's the big difference. Well, does it matter what you believe in? Yeah. There's a legend about a man who was lost on his journey and he fell into a bog of quicksand, and there he was struggling and going downward, and Confucius walked by and saw him struggling, and he stroked his beard and said, "It is evident that men should stay out of such places." And he walked by. Moments later, man still struggling, Buddha cruises up, looks down. He says, "Let this man's plight be a lesson to the rest of the world." Walk by. Muhammad came by, being the fatalist, and said, "Alas, this is the will of God." Jesus came by later and said, "Give me your hand and I'll save you." That's the difference. He can, because Jesus was and is God. Once revealed in human flesh, now at the right hand of the Father. And folks, here's a good lesson. This is why doctrine not only is important, but is refreshing. When you understand who Jesus is, you now appreciate what he's done. Greater than ever before. You see him and love him greater than ever before.